And the rest of you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Nothing's going on later today. Is there anything going on later today? Nothing, is there? Mike Horse, there's nothing going on today, is there? Nothing, nothing whatsoever. Yeah, roller derby. I'm sure most of us are probably planning on watching the Super Bowl. And, you know, even if you weren't, you might be now so because we've got a local team in the Super Bowl. But also, you know, the thing, some people watch for the commercials. Some people watch for just the spectacle that it is. You know, I was reading that they are going to be using, CBS, who has a Super Bowl this year, is going to be using 16 4K cameras to televise the Super Bowl. And that's a lot of cameras, and that's a lot of super high-quality cameras, highest of quality cameras. And you know, there's a reason why they do that, why they make such a big investment in it. And that's so that we as spectators, that we would have the most enriching, thrilling experience in watching the Super Bowl. So that even though we're not actually there at the game, they can do as much as they can to make it as lifelike as humanly possible for us, even though we're just spectators. There's a distance between us and that place. And you know, I was thinking about that as I was studying for this week's sermon. Because on the surface, as we come to our passage here this morning, on the surface, we're just looking at some of the events in Jesus' life. I mean, they're just events. And while they're certainly significant in that they are events in Jesus' life, if we only have one perspective on these events, if all we have is just kind of a straight narration of them, like a newsreader reading the news to us, then the reality is they don't tell us a whole lot, and they certainly don't tell us a whole lot about him. But they simply tell us his parents fled to Egypt, they stayed there until Herod died, then they came back, and they settled down in Nazareth in the region of Galilee. I mean, that's it. That's all that it's telling us. And so, we've got like a five-minute sermon, which might make some of you happy. But it's like a five-minute sermon that reads like one of those old, you know, McNeil Lehrer news hours on PBS. You know, just dry and drab and just sort of mundane. But you see, Matthew isn't content to tell us the story of Jesus in that way. He's not content with just reading the news to us in sort of a flat, two-dimensional sort of way. But he wants to give us the life of Jesus in 4K. And so what he does, and he does this more than any of the other gospel writers, there are four gospel writers, and he does this more than any of them, is he utilizes a second camera. And what he does with this second camera, and he does this all throughout his gospel, is take it and focus back on various texts in the Old Testament that some way or another, whether through typology or whether through foreshadowing or whether through most commonly prophetic word and fulfillment, he does this in order to point to and to help to enrich our vision of Jesus so that we aren't just seeing him two-dimensionally. We aren't seeing him with just one camera on him, but we're seeing him with multiple cameras upon him. And so, for example, I mean, when we just saw it at the end of chapter 1, the birth of Jesus, he didn't just tell us that Mary and Joseph gave birth to a son and named him Jesus in the town of Bethlehem. He doesn't do that, does he? But instead, what he does is he takes that camera angle and he focuses it back on this prophetic word given 750 years before the event actually took place. And he tells the story of Jesus' birth, that this is Emmanuel, this is God incarnate. And he was born supernaturally, miraculously, through the birth of a virgin. And he was done so in fulfillment of a word that was spoken, telling us that this would happen centuries before it ever did. See the difference? I mean, one is like flat. It's like two-dimensional. And the other is, I mean, it's 4K. The other's a spectacle. The other's a Super Bowl. And that's what Matthew does all throughout his gospel. And it's what he really does here in this passage. See, here in this passage, Matthew's entire point is he's kind of working through everything that's said here, these events, there's three of them, is that all that's taking place here is taking place in fulfillment of the prophetic word. And ultimately, that's what I want us to see. And I want us to see it so that it helps us to see the life of Jesus as a spectacle, not just as the news being read. And so with that in mind, our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Let's give honor to the reading of God's word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful things that we see in your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of Jesus Christ, how all of the scriptures ultimately are pointing us to him and to the salvation that is found in him. And this morning, Father, I pray that as we look at these events and the early life of Jesus, I pray that that we might see him and see what he has done with greater clarity, that it might become more spectacular to us. I pray, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do this, as you would take these words and just continue to open them up to us and open us up to them. So please, Father, grant this, I pray, and grant that I would have much grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, as I said a moment ago, in looking at this passage, we see that Matthew is focusing on three specific and separate events from the early childhood of Jesus. There is, first of all, this scene of Jesus fleeing from Bethlehem to Egypt, and we find that in verses 13 through 15. Then there is this event, this terrible event, which is referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. And we find this in verses 16 through 18. And lastly, there is, of course, Jesus' family returning from Egypt back into Israel and settling in the land or in the city of Nazareth. And we see this in verses 19 through 23. And so there are three events in view here. And as I said, if that's all there is, it's kind of just like reading the news. There is more to this passage than just these events. As each of these different events, and you probably noticed this as I was reading and you were reading along with me, each of these events are marked off and are identified as having taken place in fulfillment of some prophetic word. And so in verse 15, we read of Jesus' flight to Egypt that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. In verse 17, we read of the slaughter of the innocents, that then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then in verse 23, we read of them settling in Nazareth, that this happened so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And so the events are one thing, but what makes these events significant is that each of them happened in fulfillment of some prophetic word. And as such, it's the prophetic word that actually enlivens and enriches these events so that we can see them for what they really are and learn from them the message that God intends for us to learn from them. Because he doesn't just want us to learn facts. He doesn't just want us to know, did you know that Jesus ended up living in Egypt for a few years? Yes, he was actually there. It was about 4 years he ended up living there. Fascinating stuff. That's not what God is intending from this passage, but there are much more important, much more significant things about the life of Christ and the work of Christ that he wants to communicate to us through these events and their fulfillment in these prophetic words. And so with that in mind, what I want to do is just kind of work our way through this passage scene by scene, just see what it has for us. And so we begin then in verse 13. Now, at this point, we're just, you know, jumping in midstream. As we saw last time, Jesus was born. The wise men came seeking him. Herod got word of it. Herod wanted to seek the child as well. He was on the prowl trying to find him. But until now, we don't know what Herod's intentions, we don't know what his intentions are. We just know that he wants to search for this child. And we don't trust Herod, but nevertheless, it's not until this point that we understand why he's searching for the child. As in verse 13, we're told that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to flee from Egypt because Herod is about to search for the child in order to destroy him. So this is like, you know, persecution coming upon Jesus. And so Jesus and his family, Joseph, of course, listens to the angel and takes his family, and off they go down into Egypt, and they stay there for, again, somewhere between 3 and 4 years. Well, as all of this unfolds, Matthew suddenly interjects in verse 15. I mean, the event is taking place. He actually tells us it happened and tells us they return. But in doing so, Matthew interjects in verse 15 and tells us that this all happened in order to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus heading down to Egypt and remaining there until Herod died brought fulfillment to this particular prophecy. And so the question is how? And more importantly, why? I mean, what is it telling us about Jesus? Since after all, this prophecy is about him and is fulfilled in him. Well, to answer that, we've got to know a little bit about the original prophecy and what occasioned it. And that takes us then back to the book of Hosea, which was written about 750 years before the birth of Christ, and specifically to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, in its original context, and that's where we find this, out of Egypt I called my son, but in its original context, what God is doing here is he's actually recalling various events in Israel's history. How he has loved them and how he has cared for them and shown them kindness, and yet how Israel has spurned their Lord's advances, how they have rejected him in so many ways. And as a result of that, they have brought a lot of judgment upon themselves. Well, it's in that context. That's kind of the whole book of Hosea, but in many ways, that's really what's going on here in this section of Hosea. And it's in that context that the Lord is recalling for them through Hosea the Exodus event and how through Moses he called Israel out of Egypt. And ultimately that's what Hosea 11:1 is reflecting on. It's reflecting on God calling Israel out of slavery in Egypt through Moses. Well, it's here that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Matthew zooms in on that text, and he sees a similar pattern in Jesus' early years, as he too, just like Israel then, was forced to go down to Egypt, only to then come back up from Egypt into the promised land. And in that regard, Israel's experience foreshadows Jesus' experience. But more precisely, we could say that Jesus' experience fulfilled that experience. It fulfilled it, and we know so because Hosea tells us so. And so at this point, everything is really straightforward. But the question then is, what's this telling us about Jesus? Is it just telling us that Israel, the nation, and Jesus, their experiences followed a similar pattern? It's actually telling us much more than that. For starters, in the simplest sense, it's of course telling us that Jesus is God's son. And we know so simply by the mere wording of Hosea's prophecy and Matthew then taking it and applying it to Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. Oh, so that must mean that Jesus is his son. So on the surface, in the simplest sense, that's obviously what it's telling us. But there's also more to it than that. And we see this as we dive a little deeper into the specific event Hosea was looking back on when God actually called Israel his son. Now, do you know when God first called Israel his son? It was back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when he took a hold of Moses and he told Moses, "Moses, you are now to go to Pharaoh and you are to tell Pharaoh that thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." That's the first time that this announcement, that God makes this pronouncement upon Israel, referring to this nation as his son. And ultimately, that's what Hosea is looking back upon in 11:1. He's not just looking back on the name, he's looking back on the event when the name was first used and assigned to Israel. So he's looking back to that time when God was beginning to set in motion his greatest work of redemption in Old Testament history. He's looking back on that event, and he's saying, now it's being fulfilled here in my son, as he is now beginning to set in motion his greatest work of redemption in the New Testament. You see, the Exodus, as we know, is a picture that foreshadows the believer's salvation, as he is taken from captivity under Pharaoh, who's a picture of the devil, and he is pulled out of captivity, taken through the wilderness, a picture of our life in the world, and brought into the promised land, a picture of us being ultimately brought into that great eschatological promised land. It's a picture of it, and it's foreshadowing Jesus' work. And by assigning this prophecy from Hosea to Jesus, which pointed back to the time when God was summoning Moses to lead his son out of captivity and begin this great work of redemption, what it's doing is it's saying, now that great work of redemption is starting through my son now. He's now setting in motion his plan to save his people. And Jesus coming up out of Egypt is that sign. So just as when you saw Israel coming up out of Egypt, you said, God is saving his people. So now you see Jesus coming up out of Egypt, you're saying, God is saving his people. So it's announcing that to us. God is setting in motion this saving plan as he is rescuing his people from their captivity. And that's the first thing we learn through this fulfillment of this prophetic word. It's not just Jesus' itinerary. But we learn what God is doing through him. And so with that in mind, Matthew continues on and with Jesus' story in verse 16, telling us that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, remember he told the wise men, you know, hey, go find where he is and let me know because I want to worship him too. Well, the wise men were warned in a dream to not go back, so they took off. And when Herod, of course, found out that he'd been tricked, he then did one of the most horrific things we read of in the Bible. He sent soldiers and had all of the male babies 2 years old and under executed in Bethlehem. Now, when we hear of that event, I think we all, in our minds, we probably think of hundreds or even thousands of babies being killed. But for as horrific as this event was, it could have been much worse. Because historians and archaeologists, they tell us that at this time, Bethlehem and the surrounding region had roughly about 1,500 people living there. And when they dig through all of the, you know, birth rates and infant mortality rates and then, you know, all of these kind of things, they ascertained that there was probably about 10 or 12 male children that were actually put to death at this time. And that's why Josephus, we know so much about Herod because of Josephus, that first century Roman historian. We know so much about him, but he never writes about this. And a lot of critical scholars will use that and say, oh, see, scriptures aren't true. It never really happened because Josephus didn't write about it. The reason he didn't write about it is because it was so insignificant that it might not have even caught his attention. So it was, you know, 10 babies and all the crazy stuff Herod was doing. It just really didn't, you know, just check the radar. But nevertheless, it was 10 or it was 12. It was still an absolutely horrific thing. The fact that he would think, this is the solution. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, talk about taking a shotgun to an anthill. It's just, we're just going to get them all. So for as terrible as that was, and Matthew goes on to say that in light of it, that it happening actually brought fulfillment to what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. This particular event, this slaughter of the innocents, brought fulfillment to this prophetic word by Jeremiah. And then he cites Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now there are a few significant things about this prophecy we have to understand if we are to see how it was fulfilled in Jesus' early life and gain from it the message that Matthew intends. And so for starters, there is Rachel. Most of you know who Rachel is. She was one of Jacob's two wives, his favored wife, and she had given birth to both Joseph and Benjamin. And if you might recall, she died while giving birth to Benjamin. And so because of that, she became a symbol for God's Old Testament people of a sorrowful mother. She just became that symbol for the people. And so we have Rachel. She's one of course, the key figures in this prophecy. But then we also have Ramah, and Ramah is obviously a place. And Ramah was about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And it, too, had a very sorrowful history. Tradition has it that that's the place where Rachel was actually buried. It's also one of the places that Jeremiah was imprisoned. Jeremiah was always giving an unfavorable message, and he found himself in a lot of trouble with the king. But it's one of the places where he ended up in prison. But then, lastly, it was also a town through which God's people were marched when they were taken captive in 586 BC. Remember, the prophecy had come. Israel was going astray. God had warned them. Jeremiah was kind of the last of the bad guys to warn them, the good guy who warned them. But he told them, unless you repent, these enemies are going to come from the north, Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to destroy your city. They're going to ruin your temple, and they're going to take you into captivity. Well, that happened, and Ramah is one of the towns that they were marched through in their exile. And it's with that in mind that this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 takes place. As here, Jeremiah envisions Rachel, the mother of Israel, as if she is alive in her tomb there in Ramah as they're going by, weeping for the sons and children of Israel. So they're marching right past her as she is there in her grave, and she is weeping and lamenting because of this tragedy, as she is seeing the devastation, seeing the destruction, and seeing these sons and daughters and children of Israel hauled off into captivity. And that's the image that Jeremiah is setting forth here in this prophecy. It's the mother of Israel weeping for the suffering of her people. Now the question is, why point to that and relate it to the slaughter of these children in Bethlehem? Well, the reason why is to highlight the fact that Rachel's tears, which Jeremiah says flowed during the exile, have actually reached their climax here in the tears of these Jewish mothers in Bethlehem. They've reached their climax. And we see this in that Matthew says that as these mothers of Bethlehem wept, this prophecy was fulfilled. You know what that word fulfilled means? It's plerao in Greek. It's a verb that Matthew uses again and again. It means to fill up. It was to bring to an end. Completion. So what it's saying now is that when these mothers in Bethlehem wept for the execution of their sons, then this weeping that Rachel has done for the sons of Israel is now done. It's over with. It's been fulfilled. And that's what Matthew is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's pointing to that text in Jeremiah and saying, now it's fulfilled when this happened in Bethlehem. But with that in mind, it seems kind of strange that Matthew would correlate the birth of Jesus with sorrow, doesn't it? And here he is talking about this, good news of great joy that will be for all people, you know? And it's like, it's just this horrible picture of sorrow. And so what then is Matthew doing here in citing this prophecy of sorrow? What is he telling us about Jesus? Well, the answer, of course, lies in the context in which it is originally spoken in Jeremiah 13. Because you see, unlike most of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a doom and gloom and tearful and sad book. I mean, it is just a book of misery. But Jeremiah 31 is an outlier because Jeremiah is actually a chapter of hope. And a quick scan of this chapter shows us that. As what Jeremiah is doing is telling captive Israel that though they are being driven back into a foreign land, God has not forsaken them. He hasn't forsaken them. But he will bring them back into the land that he had promised to give to them. And thus, the very next verse, after verse 15, verse 15 says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. The very next verse goes on to say, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. So there is weeping, but don't let yourself weep. And why? Because as he goes on to say, they shall come back from the land of the enemy. And then in verse 17, he says, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And then from there, he describes what that will be like, ultimately leading up to this beautiful statement about the new covenant, this relationship that will now be given to all of God's people. And thus taken together, do you know what the message of Jeremiah chapter 31 is? It's that when you hear weeping and when you hear loud lamentation, when that is being fulfilled, which it is now being fulfilled in Bethlehem, it means your exile is over. Your exile is over. And the reign of a new king under a new covenant is now at hand. And thus the weeping of these mothers, for as sorrowful as it is signaling a new beginning. And that's what Jesus, this experience is showing us about Jesus' life, that now as these mothers are weeping and lamenting, it is saying that a new beginning is upon you. And it's upon you in this child, Jesus. That's how it points to him. It's how it's fulfilled in him. So this terrible event is of sorrow is signaling that the sorrow has come to an end. It's reached its climax. It's now done. The exile is over as the messianic king has come. And so rather than correlating Jesus' birth with sorrow, what Matthew is doing is correlating it with joy, saying that now the sorrow is over. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't get sad anymore. It doesn't mean there's no more tears. But now it means we have seen God's salvation. And there is reason to rejoice at all times, because we know that God's salvation has now come. And his salvation has now been accomplished. We know that. And so the weeping is done, and it is a time for rejoicing. And that's what this prophetic word is telling us, and this passage is pointing to. And so whereas the first prophetic fulfillment in that, we saw that it was telling us that with the coming of Jesus, God's saving work was now set in motion. Well, the second prophetic fulfillment is telling us that now the trail of tears is coming to an end in his coming. And the exile is over, and the days of rejoicing are upon us. And so we see the birth of Christ. We see his parents flee to Egypt under Pharaoh's persecution. We see the slaughter of these babies in Bethlehem. But as we then continue on, we see in verse 18 that Herod dies. And so with that news, an angel of the Lord again appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to head back to Israel with his wife and with his child. So Joseph, he packs up his bags, heads back to Israel. But when he heard that one of Herod's sons, remember last time we saw Herod executed three of his sons, those were the sons of his favorite wife who he also executed, had at least 10 wives, at least 14 kids. This is one of his sons named Archelaus that began to reign in his place. And when Joseph heard about that, he was warned in a dream about the danger, he decided to settle in the region of Galilee in a city called Nazareth. And so Jesus' early childhood then comes full circle. Goes from Israel down to Egypt, comes from Egypt back into Israel. And with the threat now gone, he settles in Nazareth of Galilee. So that's his journey. And it's this last leg of the journey that Matthew cites as being the occasion for the third prophetic fulfillment in Jesus' early childhood. As he says in verse 23, that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so Jesus settling in Nazareth also fulfilled God's prophetic word. But the thing is, whereas the previous two prophecies, their fulfillments came in response to specific words, this prophecy here doesn't. As a matter of fact, the town of Nazareth isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Doesn't even exist, the town of Nazareth, in the Old Testament. And so what is Matthew up to here? Well, the key is found in noticing Matthew, unlike in the previous two occasions, he doesn't say that this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet singular. But he says to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets plural. And so this isn't just one verse Jesus is fulfilling. That's what Matthew is telling us. It's not just one verse that he is fulfilling, but it's something that is pieced together from the prophets that Jesus is actually fulfilling here. And so what are these things that Jesus is fulfilling here? Well, for starters, as we've seen with the Messiah, we've seen that there is a prophecy that he would be the son of David. It's one of the most well-known of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, the promise that he would bring this heir who would rule on his throne forever. And so on the one hand, we see that there is this prophecy, and it's a large prophetic theme that we know just kind of sweeps along from that point onward in the Old Testament. But then there are also numerous instances where the prophets speak of a time where where the Gentiles would actually become a part of God's people under the rule of this messianic king. You know, Paul talks about it in Romans as having been fulfilled when he's talking about the branches being grafted in to the root. And so there are these ideas that we have throughout the prophets of this messianic king, this messianic ruler who will arise, and from him all the nations will be gathered to him. Well, when Matthew says in verse 23 that he would be called a Nazarene, he's bringing these two ideas together. And here's how he's doing that. You see, the word in Hebrew for branch is the word neser, neser. And this word is a very prominent word in the passage we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 11. Now, in that passage, if we were reading it and it was kind of like just going over your head, the Lord is speaking prophetically of this Davidic descendant, this ruler, this king, saying, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse, of course, was David's dad. "There shall come forth a shoot and a branch," a nesir, "from his roots shall bear fruit. And thus there will come forth a branch," there will come forth a nesir, a branch from David's royal line. And that, of course, is speaking of the Messiah. Well, interestingly, a number of scholars, they agree that the town of Nazareth was likely named after this passage in Isaiah chapter 11. And the thing is, it was originally settled by a remnant who had returned from Babylonian exile and were descendants of David specifically, and who gave it that name with the Messiah in mind. And thus, they called the city Nazareth, the city of the branch. So this is the city in which they were expecting the branch to arise, who would be the messianic king, who would gather all the nations to himself. So it's not as though, where is this prophecy? Where is it that he shall be called a Nazarene? It's by taking the whole of what the prophets are saying, that the branch, the Nazir, shall come from the city of the branch, Nazareth. And thus, by combining these passages, Matthew is again pointing to Jesus and saying, he's that messianic king. He is. The fulfillment is now here. The Davidic branch is now upon us. And so taken together, if you take all of these statements together, they're meant to again fill out our picture of Jesus, to make it in 4K. So it's not just Jesus went to Egypt, Jesus came back from Egypt, and he settled in Nazareth. No, 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 no. It's God is beginning through Jesus to set in motion this amazing plan of salvation. This is what he's doing. And in doing so, he is announcing that the exile is over for his people. They are being led out of captivity and brought into this new relationship with him under the messianic king who shall gather the nations to himself. That's what these 10 itinerary-like verses are telling us. So much different. So much different. And it all happens because of his use of the prophetic word, tying everything back to those prophecies. And this is what he's going to do all throughout this book. He's going to continue to just, like, man, keep that camera focused on the Old Testament. Continue to just zero in there so that we've got a 4K image of this spectacle that is Jesus Christ coming into the world. That's what he's going to do. And he does so to the end, that we might be drawn into the spectacle. I mean, we're not watching the McNeil Lehrer News Hour, are we? We're watching the Super Bowl. It's the same thing. When we see that, it just, oh man, it just like explodes with life. Who it is that has come and what it is that he has come to do. And it's all meant for your encouragement and to inspire you to worship him. Be like the wise men. Wise men worship him. Wise men worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love and grace and kindness, goodness, mercy. Oh, Lord, we marvel at your power, and even just, Lord, to marvel at your word, the way that you have inspired these authors to bring it together, to provide such an amazing just picture and of the life of Jesus Christ, and just to be able to look into his person and work to such degree. We thank you. I pray that you would continue to enlarge our hearts, give us bigger and bigger visions for Christ. May we see him and adore him, love him and worship him and honor him for all of our days. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.